So, this week we finish the history of Noah, and going through the history of Noah, we've seen first and foremost what, you know, where the Bible begins, that God plans this beautiful world. Sometimes what we forget that when God creates the world at the beginning, it's not what it's supposed to be at the end. You know, when we talk about paradise and the Garden of Eden being perfect, it was perfect in the sense that there was nothing missing, but it was perfect the way a child is perfect, right? That God had a plan. He wasn't just going to create the garden and it's just going to be static for the rest of the world. Adam had work to do to kind of further God's plan. The creation was a creation, but it was a creation that had to go somewhere. And so as beautiful as the world is at the beginning, it's still nothing compared to what God wants it to eventually become. But instead of becoming that world that God desires it to be, we find it destroyed. We find it destroyed by man's disobedience, by man's violence, of every man doing what was right in his own eyes, as we find out later. And so we have the flood, where God comes in not to destroy, because the world has already been destroyed, but God comes in to sweep the old away, to kind of sweep up the pieces of the vase that man broke in order to recreate the world, to put it back on track, to set it again in the middle of his plan so that it can become what he wants it to be, a revelation of himself, of his glory. But then we also see that God mercifully, right, and we have to remember that Noah isn't delivered because he deserves to be delivered. He is delivered because God is merciful, and for the world to become what God wants the world to be, mankind has to be right there in the middle. And so God preserves humanity, bringing Noah's family through the judgment into this new world, and then providing them with sacrifice, with the rule of law, and with his own covenant, his own pledge, so that sin, which is still in the world, need not derail the world from what God has planned for it. And so, as attentive readers of Genesis, tracing kind of these themes, we're wondering at this point, how does it go? Right? What happens next? Will this in fact work? Can Noah, this second Adam, father a race that will actually be fruitful, multiply, and ultimately fill the earth with the knowledge of God? Or will sin again get the best of them? So this is Genesis chapter 9, picking up from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the very first thing to realize about this passage is that it's not tacked on at the end of the history of the flood. again, kind of through this whole series, I've been contrasting the way the Bible tells the story with the way we're familiar with the story, which more often than not is shaped by children's books. Right? Most of us, the story of Noah and the flood, we have images from children's books in our heads. Now, the way that the flood is told in a children's book is very appropriate for little children. But at some point, we need to outgrow that. And not forgetting the lessons from the children's story, deal with the way the story is told in Genesis. And the way the story is presented in Genesis, this episode is the conclusion of the story. Okay? In a children's book, they'll leave this off. And the story of Noah ends with, and they lived happily ever after. You look at the last picture in a book, and it's Noah in this beautiful world, and birds flying through the blue sky, and the nice sacrifice there, and God smiling down in the rainbow, and it's beautiful. But that's not how the story ends in Genesis. This part isn't tacked on. This is the conclusion of the story. This is where the story is going. This is the part of the story where we find out what's really going on. This is the part where we see what the author really cares about and really wants to tell us. This part of the story brings us to the place that the whole story is supposed to bring us. So, as we've been seeing over these last couple of weeks, and we still see it here, this story, you know, as we come to it, and I use story not denying that this is history, it begins with a tremendous, tremendous hope. As we've already seen, Noah leaves the ark to find a new world, ready for a fresh start, restored to its kind of pristine state as it was at the beginning of creation. Right? Noah enters a clean canvas, full of hope and full of promise of what can be here. And as we saw last week, Noah and his family still carry the taint of sin. But like we saw last week, God has made provision for that. It need not rule over them. It need not drive them away from God, because God has put things in place like sacrifice, which allows them to take their sin and turn toward God instead of away from Him. Things like the rule of law that is going to keep sin constrained. And of course, His covenant that says, regardless of what you succeed or fail in, I will bring this to fruition. So in this new world, there's a new order. And in this new world, God starts absolutely at square one with a new father of the human race. And we've been seeing through this that Noah is very frequently being presented in terms and in language and in images that are reminiscent of Adam. He repeats to Noah what he said to Adam at the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Okay? Our story is beginning with a new blessing. And then the very first thing that we're told about Noah here is that he becomes a man of the earth and he plants a garden. We've already seen that Noah has been frequently presented as an Adam figure, and here it becomes clear again. Adam was a man of the soil. Both literally, he was physically made from the soil, but also by his calling. He was put in a garden in order to work it, to care for it, to cause it to grow and expand, to push back the wilderness, bringing more and more of creation under God's care, bringing more and more of creation into the garden that presents who God is. And here, Noah, the first man in this new world, is likewise a man of the soil. And with all of these parallels between Noah and Adam, this new creation to the first creation, when we see Noah plant a vineyard, it should call to mind the Garden of Eden. This world is also beginning with a new garden, the place where man was supposed to serve God and to know Him, cultivating the earth so that more and more of it came to reflect Adam and now Noah's knowledge of God. So we have a new world with a new order, a new blessing, a new hope, a new Adam, a new garden. We have everything that we had at the beginning, plus these provisions you know, to deal with man's sin. And what happens? The new hope utterly fails to materialize. The first thing that we're told is we have this shift of focus from Noah to his three sons, right? That's exactly where it begins. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is necessary, and this is exactly what we should expect, because Noah isn't delivered for his own sake. The story isn't about Noah. The story isn't about how God saved Noah and Noah lived happily ever after. The story is about God's creation. The story is about how mankind is going to be rescued. And if it's going to be success, we're not going to see it in Noah's life. We're going to see it in the following generations. The same way that Adam's failure, we see it in his life, but then we especially see it in the following generations. So it's necessary and it's expected that the shift, the vision, the focus is going to shift to Noah's sons. If this whole Noah new start thing works, it's going to be seen in his sons and further down, as his descendants fill the earth with the knowledge of God. But instead, it says, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. At first glance, that sounds like mankind is filling the earth, but there's this subtle shift. It doesn't say that people filled the earth. It says that they were scattered over the earth. And the word that's used there is never used in connection with the be fruitful and multiply blessing that occurs over and over in Genesis. The word here, when it says that they were scattered over the earth, every time it shows up in the Old Testament, it's always connected with punishment. We aren't yet told what happens. But this is not a good sign. Right? In essence, this is a summary of the story that's going to happen. And the summary is that mankind is going to be scattered. Next, we're back to Noah being like Adam. But at this point in the story, Noah isn't compared to Adam in the beginning of promise. He's not like Adam in those first scenes of creation blessing and promise, the way he has been so far. At this point in the story, Noah is shown to be like Adam at Adam's very, very worst moment. Just like Adam in the garden ate fruit and found himself to be naked, Noah too, in this new garden, partakes of the fruit of the garden and experiences the shame of being shown exposed naked. As we're reading this, it's not this funny story that doesn't make any sense and is stuck in here. As we're reading this, we're reliving a very, very familiar story. When Adam sinned, he bore the punishment, but like I already said, that punishment comes to a fuller and more terrifying fulfillment in the lives of his sons, when Cain rose up and killed Abel. Again, when we read the story of Cain and Abel, it's not just this random story tacked in. It's continuing the story of the fall. It's still that history of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And here, as well, with Noah and his sons, sin and its consequences again begin to multiply from generation to generation, such that the father, Noah, sees his sin play out double in the lives of his sons. I don't want to go into the question of just exactly what Ham does, you know, and why the curse is laid on Canaan instead of Ham. There's actually some really wild ideas as to what happened. If anyone's interested, you may remember my Looking Forward to Sunday. One of them back in March dealt with this question, and you can look at that and you can see some of the ideas that different people had of just what Ham did to Noah. My own personal view is that he went in and he saw him naked and nothing more. And that we look at that and we say, well, that's not a big deal. And that's just because we're messed up, right? That back here in this time, in this culture, it was that big of a deal. Shame was that important. Respect to your parents was that important. In the Old Testament law of Moses, you could be put to death for causing shame to your parents. And again, I think the reason that the punishment, the curse falls on Canaan especially, is something that's very foreign to us. But in their culture, that would have been the natural and normal thing at that time. So if anybody wants to look into that more thoroughly, you can look at that email, or you can just shoot me an email and say, hey, can you cover that again? But in any case, the point of the story, as we notice that the story of Noah is tracking the story of Adam exactly, the more significant point here is that Ham is a parallel to Cain, the same way that Noah is a parallel to Adam. And that the sin of Noah is being multiplied and passed down and growing and blossoming in his children's lives. And then at the very end of the story, we're given the summary. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Does anyone recognize that phrase, and then he died? And actually, it's the whole thing there. Altogether, he lived X years, and then he died. Do you remember the very first week of this whole series of Noah, we reviewed chapter 5 of Genesis, in which we have the generations going from Adam down to Noah. And that it's not just a genealogy that we're supposed to skip. It's a genealogy that we're supposed to read and be dismayed at. Because each and every name, Adam, and then he died. Seth, and then he died. And on and on and on. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And we're being shown the reign of sin, the reign of death. And here, if we thought that Noah maybe brought rest to the cursed land, if we're thinking that maybe Noah delivers the earth from the curse, we're told, and then he died. This is word for word the summary statement that we were given for each of those generations from Adam down to Noah. And you may remember that we talked about that, and that litany of, and he died. We saw that it was this grievous commentary on the reign of death over sinful man. That the world was not what God wanted it to be. And seeing that same sad refrain here says, no, for all of that promise, this is not a new world. The last 5 weeks I've been driving like a spike through your head. New world, new world, new world. And sorry, turns out it's not. Noah is not a second Adam. There was a lot of hope that he's going to be the second Adam. He's presented as the second Adam. But then here the mask comes off and it's like, nope, first Adam. Same old sinful man. True son of his father. And then he died. And so the history of Noah ends in full failure. Genesis 1 and 2 are all hope and promise. And then chapters 3 with the fall, chapters 4 with Cain and Abel, chapters 5 with the and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then the beginning of chapter 6 with that summary that we started this series with that said, looks back over the generations to Adam and says, man is just all evil. I regret making him. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 plummet into sin and death. And then the floods in chapter 7, 8, and 9 appear to give us this hope that the story has already been turned around and that God's plan is about to be put on track, that the world is again going to be what it's supposed to be. And frankly, if this whole Noah thing had worked out that way, that would be the end of the Bible. The Bible would be 9 chapters. And then maybe Revelation 21 and 22 stuck in there. But it doesn't work. It turns out that this is not a new world at all. The history of Noah ends in sin and death. Just like the history of the heavens and the earth that went from the Garden of Eden to Cain and Abel ended in sin and death. In the same way that the history of mankind that listed the generations from Adam to Noah was a list of dead men. So, what do we make of this depressing story of failure? Thank you for the little chuckle. Did God actually try to make a fresh start and fail? We reject that out of hand, right? Of course not. We're not reading the story with questions as to who God is. We know who God is. God is in control. Things go the way He wants them to. If the story ends in failure, it ends in failure because that's what God saw from the beginning. So if God did not intend for this whole episode to actually change anything, why do it? Why the flood? Why the merciful rescue? Why the new world? Good authors, when they write a story, take the major idea of their book and they work it into the fabric of the book at every level. When you really read a good work of fiction and you finally get the big arc of the plot, then you begin to see it in each character's own personal little story. You begin to see it played out in each scene. The little episodes that didn't make any sense, suddenly you see, oh, that's the whole world here in microcosm. And when you read a real master novelist, like Tolstoy, I'm a big fan of Tolstoy, it's just astounding at how many different levels they work the big idea of the book. A good novelist takes that big arc of the story and weaves that same pattern into each and every little detail. And one of the terms we use to describe that is foreshadowing. And there's a reason for it. It's not just to show off how clever the author can put the story together. When an author foreshadows the major point of the story, he's giving the reader the pattern ahead of time so that as you move through the story, you're equipped to recognize the important parts of the story. And so that you are prepared for the ending that's coming. You recognize what's significant and you recognize how the story is playing out because you begin to see the same pattern playing out over and over again. And the history of Noah, the flood and the recreation of the earth, is not meant to be God's answer to sin. It is, though, foreshadowing of the real answer to sin. It is, in miniature, the story of the whole Bible. And God is showing us what that real answer to sin will look like at the very, very beginning, so that as we read the rest of the story, and when I say read the rest of the story, I mean both reading through the rest of the Bible, and I also mean living our lives. Because we are living out the continuation of this story until we reach the day when we stand before the throne experiencing what is described in Revelation 21 and 22. That's where I'm reading right now, so that's why I'm kind of getting choked up. Until we actually stand there experiencing that, the story of the Bible is still playing out. So as we read the rest of the story, whether we're reading in the Bible or whether we're living our lives, foreshadowing, the things that we see in the history of Noah and other places of the Bible, is God giving us what we need in order to look around us and recognize what's significant. And so that we're prepared for the ending that's coming. If you pick up most Bible studies on Noah's flood, certainly if you Google Noah's flood. Googling, by the way, is not usually the best way to get good answers about Bible things. It's one of the tools. But it is definitely not the best tool. But if you were to Google Noah's flood, you will find a dizzying, unending array of articles arguing about everything you can imagine. You will find unending major treaties on geology. You will find arguments about the amount of water that the atmosphere can hold. You will find people discussing the distinct number of species that would have been on the ark, and some people trying to get it down to a precise number, right? You'll read about regional versus universal floods. You'll read about the weight of food that would have been needed for all these animals for a year, and on and on and on and on and on. And I believe that there are answers to all of those questions. But I don't care about them. I tell you, I absolutely do not care. When I open up a commentary and it's all about the science behind this, I say, you missed it. I dare to say from the pulpit that Moses did not give 2 cents about how many species were on the ark. I dare say that Moses didn't care 2 cents about the geology involved. What is the text concerned about? What does Moses want us to see? What does God want us to know through what Moses is telling us? What are the emphases that the text makes? If we find ourselves reading the story and skipping a whole bunch, looking for what answers our questions, we've brought the wrong questions. What is the text concerned about? One, that the disobedience, injustice, and violence of the world is not just a sad thing. It is sin. It is an affront to God because God created the world. It is His world. He has something He wants to do with it. And when sin gets in the way of that plan, it is an affront to Him. And God's plan for the world is for the world to reflect who God is. So an attack on the world is an attack on God's image. Violence to a person is violence to the image of God. Violence to creation is violence to God's image. Disobedience, willful independence, sin is tearing down the image of God. And because of that, God does not look the other way. It seems as though He does. We live in time, and time stretches on, and sometimes it seems like time stretches on and stretches on and stretches on. And like the writers of the Psalms, we look around and say, Lord, what's the profit of being righteous? The wicked flourish, and you don't care. But it is not true. Judgment will come, and it will be world-ending. Cataclysmic judgment. God is showing us in the story of the flood at the very, very beginning of the big story what the pattern is. He is foreshadowing how it's all going to wrap up. There will be judgment. But God offers mercy. He offers mercy to those who are willing. He makes the choice, and we have to respond with a choice. The choice to line up our will with His will. That is the core of repentance. Letting go of our will and lining it up with His. Yielding to Him in repentance and obedience. And then finally, the text is concerned about, and we should pick up on, that those who receive this merciful rescue will be carried safely through that judgment, through the end of the world, to be part of a whole new world. With Noah, it's not the whole new world yet, but it is foreshadowing that there will be a whole new world, recreated in purity and perfection, with mankind at the head of it, in order to lead it into the fullness of what God originally intended. That the world will be made perfect. And that those who receive God's merciful rescue, who line their wills up with His in repentance, will be at the head of that world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and opens our hearts to see, Lord, the things that your word speaks about. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to your word always in humility. Lord, not imposing upon it the things that we want it to tell us about, but really listening carefully to the author as to what is on their heart and mind, what you want to speak to us about. But Lord, more than that, seeing all of this, Lord, getting kind of being in tune and getting tuned into the wavelength of what Scripture wants to tell us here, Lord, we pray that you would help us with the harder, the much, much harder step, Lord, of going out into this world and seeing what we don't see. Lord, not being bound by our eyes to see the physical world, but be bound by the Scripture's work in our heart and in our mind to see the world that's not seen, to see what's really going on, to be so trained by the vision of Scripture that we look out into the world and we see that same story being played out. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your word to recognize what is actually important out there, to see the work that you're doing, renewing, to see the work that you're doing, calling the world to repent, to see the work that you're doing, bringing us closer and closer to that point of judgment and rescue. Heavenly Father, we want to be your people. We want to be responsive to you, Lord, but we desperately need your help. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live looking to the things that are unseen with our eyes, mind, and heart that are opened by Scripture. And Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us with this daily work of repentance. Lord, that we would each and every day turn back to you as living sacrifices, allowing our sin to drive us to you rather than away from you. We ask that you would help us to yield ourselves to rule of law, Lord, yielding ourselves to the government, yielding ourselves to one another, yielding ourselves to accountability within the church and within our relationships, yielding ourselves to the rule of your Scripture, allowing it to impose on us what you will rather than what we will. But finally, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our days with earnest confidence in your pledge, in your covenant, that you will see through to the end what you have begun in the world and in us. We ask for this mercy, this grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.